Turning today to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 12 and verse 1. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And at this point of Paul's letter to the Romans, he turns from the teaching, part from the doctrines, to the life which is to be lived. And our subject is pleasing God, pleasing Him. And this verse, in fact, we shall deal hopefully with the first two verses of the chapter, fall into four sections very easily, beginning with the motivation for the life which is to be lived. Here it is in verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Well, first of all, we can look at that word beseech. I beseech you. The modern versions tend to go for I exhort you. Well, exhort is a perfectly reasonable translation. Either beseech or exhort are perfectly accurate. Beseech, I think, rather better. It seems to have a little more of the appealing element in, which is intended in the context. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. So the chapter of practical living begins with this great appeal to our hearts. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Only believers can respond to this appeal, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. If we have never come to Christ, if we've never repented of our sin, if we've never sought his forgiveness and his new life, that life which comes from above, then we cannot yield ourselves to God. Yielding yourself to him, dedicating yourself to him, will never secure his favor. It will never get you to heaven. Salvation is a free gift from God. It's by grace alone. It has to be sought and obtained. And only a believer can then, with a new life, dedicate it to the Lord. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. There are so many. By the mercies of God, in view of what God has done for you, in view of his kindness and his grace and the great cost to himself, your salvation was his initiative entirely. He had pity upon you. You would never have sought him. You would never have desired him. You would never have found him had he not first changed your heart and worked within you and illuminated your understanding, made you realize what your predicament was, lost and away from God, given you a great desire for forgiveness and salvation, shown you Christ. It was all his initiative. And that's a mercy. What mercy had God not begun the work and regenerated our hearts and drawn us near? We would never have repented, never have appreciated Calvary love and the death of Christ. We'd never have desired him. That's mercy number one. And then it was despite our sinfulness and our long record or history of offenses against him, despite all that and the kind of people we had been and all that we have done, he reached out to us. That's another mercy when you consider our past condition. And then Christ came into this world in order to go to Calvary and bear in his body on the tree all the punishment due to us for our sin. That is unfathomable. Does it not still amaze you when you think of what Christ has done? Perhaps you've known it for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 or more years. But doesn't it still astonish you that the living God, second person of the Trinity, equal with the Father, should be ready to come and suffer such horrible humiliation and suffer and die and take our punishment in our place. Another mercy, the great condescension and the love of Christ toward us. Then when you consider the ongoing sin that Christ knew even after he died and bled for us, even after we were born and we sinned and then we were saved and we became his and he had our lives, that we would go on disappointing him and we would fall so far short of that reasonable mark of loving and honouring him and living for him. Well, even then, he was ready to do it for us and to purchase us and to save us. And then we've made such a poor return, even in positive works and witness. It's another mercy that his patience is toward us, and he goes on correcting us and restoring us, and he will certainly hold us all the way to everlasting life and certain heaven. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, and we've touched only on a few. And when you begin to count individual mercies, every answer to prayer, every deliverance, every shaft of light and knowledge that you've received from him through the word, every blessing and gift, by the mercies of God, they are so many. Surely we can respond. Surely we have the motivation. A question: why do believers so often give so little of themselves to the Lord? Why do we give so little of ourselves? Surely we've forgotten the mercies. We are not reviewing them. We're not taking any account of them. They haven't moved us for some time and affected us. If only we would think and marvel and reflect. Never forget your testimony, friend. Never forget it, however many years go by. Never lose touch with the wonder and the kindness of it. So here is the reasoning. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And there's another powerful piece of reasoning at the end of verse 2, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The subject will be dedication, and it's not only that we need motivation, moved by what God has done and is doing for us, but what he will do to the dedicated heart. He'll give us discernment and a knowledge of his will for us, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What motivation to lead a dedicated life? Well, let's get on with it and see what the dedicated life amounts to. First of all, in verse 1, it involves an act of worship. There are two kinds of worship. Boiling everything down, a great oversimplification, but there are two kinds of worship. There is direct worship, when we have the great privilege of addressing the Lord and praising him with adoration, with thanksgiving for salvation and for all that he has done, with prayers and petitions and intercessions, and we sing his praises and we address him directly. Let's call it then direct worship. But that is only half our worship. Forget the maths, whether it's half, two-thirds, one-third, that's not relevant to us. It's only half our worship. The other half, without which the first half becomes vain, if not hypocritical. The other half is the worship of the life, the commitment of the life, the sacrifice of oneself to the Lord. The apostle here, the inspired apostle, portrays it as an act of worship. So there is direct worship, and then there's the presentation of oneself. If there is no presentation of oneself, then worship is not complete. Then worship is hardly valid. So there must be this other form. What we say to God, it's been divided in this way. That's direct worship. What we give to God, ourselves, two parts. Here it is. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's the giving, the worship of giving. It's the language of worship, that ye present. Other translations say offer. Either will do. Perhaps offer's a little better because it's speaking more the language of sacrifice. That you present or offer your bodies a living sacrifice. The word living is obviously necessary because sacrifices in the Old Testament were slaughtered before offering. But no, we are a living sacrifice. Our lives are to be given up to the Lord. So it's an act of worship. We talk about dedication. Perhaps we should talk about sacrifice. It's a giving up of ourselves to the Lord. I beseech you that ye present, offer your bodies. Not just flesh and blood. Bodies is put for our whole selves, our minds, our hearts, our emotions, our rational thinking capacity, our energies, everything, body, mind, heart, that you present your entire self as a living sacrifice. These are very powerful words. We are to give ourselves up to the Lord freely, gladly, thankfully. It doesn't secure anything for us. Our salvation is entirely purchased by Christ. It doesn't give us advantages before God, but it's what we are called to do, to give ourselves wholly to Him. Oh, there's that old hymn by Hornblower Gill. I read some verses. I would not give the world my heart and then profess thy love. I would not see my strength depart, and then thy service prove. I would not, Lord, with swift-winged zeal, on this world's errands go, and labour up the heavenly hill with weary feet and slow. Oh, not for thee my weak desires, my poorer, baser part. Oh, not for thee my fading fires, the ashes of my heart. No, dedication is an act of worship. We give our praises and then we give ourselves wholly. Now, a sacrifice is something given up. As believers, we give our lives to Him. My life is no longer mine. I shall never take it back. It's given up. Like an object of sacrifice. I give up my self-consideration, my self-seeking, my love of ease, and I give myself to the Lord. Now, this is the first piece of teaching as the Apostle Paul comes to the practical, applied part of his epistle. I beseech you that ye offer your bodies, your lives, a living sacrifice, holy, holy, and acceptable to God. Offer yourself up with your sin confessed. Don't give Him a polluted heart. Don't give Him a proud heart. Don't give Him a life in which there are bad thoughts. Don't give Him unfaced, unrepented of offences. That's an act of hypocrisy. That's pure sentimentality. I give my life to thee. But there's unconfessed sin. Don't give him an unkind heart. Don't give him a selfish heart. Why in the Old Testament it was so very important that the sacrificial animals were perfect. Of course, they represented Christ. That they were unblemished, uninjured, undiseased. And that's a picture for us. Offer up a sacrifice which is purged by the blood of Christ, sin repented of, and then mortified, put to death. That's what the apostle says, a living sacrifice, holy. Don't give the Lord a worldly heart. I give myself to thee. And then promptly, you do something utterly worldly. We'll come to that in a moment, because the apostle amplifies the point. Acceptable unto God. Well, the word acceptable could equally be translated, perhaps it's a little better. Well pleasing. This is how you'll please him. You'll give a sacrifice of a heart which is concerned not to sin, which has cleansed itself, and you'll give your life to him. Acceptable, pleasing unto God. Look at the final phrase of verse 1. Which is your reasonable service. Now, we must understand that the word service refers to worship. It's service in that sense. The original speaks of ministry, which is your reasonable ministry. You're ministering to the Lord. You minister to the Lord when you worship, direct worship, in your private devotions, when gathered as the Lord's people by his command, and then you give your life to the Lord as an act of ministry, an act of worship. So when you read service, think worship. Though the word service is better, because if, as the moderns do, the translation was your reasonable worship, your mind would go back thinking only to direct worship, whereas this is total worship. The worship which is directly addressed to God and the worship of giving your life as an offering, a sacrifice to him. It's your reasonable worship. Some translations say it's your spiritual worship. Well, interestingly, the Greek can be translated that way. The word in classical Greek is often used to mean spiritual, but it's much more often used to mean rational, reasonable, logical. And I think probably the King James Version has it right. This is the reasonable thing for you to do, the logical thing, the obvious thing, the rational thing, to give your whole life, not only to worship him with your lips, but to worship him with your life. It's obvious, which is your rational, logical worship of God. It's part of it. So there's a lot locked into that verse. The two aspects of worship, direct worship and the life lived. Oh, you could apply it so many ways. Is there a husband here who worships heartily in the church and goes home and treats his wife badly and doesn't consider her and look after her properly? Any number of applications we can make. If the life is not given up to God to live righteously and properly before him and to do good works and to proclaim and represent Christ, the two aspects of worship. Have you dedicated your life to God? Have you renewed that dedication meaningfully and fully according to the strength that God gives you? Well, that's the first part and the second part. And then we go on to verse 2, where there's further elaboration on exactly what this means. So our third great point is the unconformed life. And be not conformed to this world. Be not conformed. It's further detail. What hinders our dedication? Well, it could be the world hinders our dedication. We were considering this as a special subject two Wednesdays ago. And you may remember, I was very concerned because in these days, there are a lot of people wrongly interpret the world. Now, believers in Christ, down the centuries, have always realized that the world, when the Bible speaks mostly of the world, especially in the epistles, it has in mind this world's system under the orchestration of Satan. It has in mind the culture and the behavior and the ways of this present evil world, as the Apostle Paul calls it in Galatians 4. It has in mind a great system orchestrated by Satan to bring down souls and to draw people away from God and to give them an entirely alternative and wicked set of pleasures and desires and goals. It has in mind a system designed also to ensnare Christian people. But there's a new interpretation. It's relatively new in the last 50 years and among Bible believers. And it defines the world differently. It says, no, that's not the world. I'm repeating just a few things I said a couple of Wednesdays ago. It's so important. I do commend you if you're concerned about this. I advise you to try and get that message and listen to it or download it. It really is so important to a life, and the apostle brings it in here. The modern translation that's coming in is this. No, the world means only sin, lust, the covetousness, pride. That's all the world means. Oh, they say in 1 John and chapter 2, verse 15, where there's the great warning not to love the world. The following verse, verse 16, they say defines the world. And it says it's just the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So that's what is meant by the world. Well, why do they want to take this view of the passage? Well, this will be the conclusion. So therefore, I can do many worldly things as long as I don't sin. The world is a sort of cipher for sin. I can do all kinds of things. You young people, you go dancing, do what you like, as long as you don't sin. As long as you don't personally accept any wicked overture to do something vile or horrible. Then you can go among all this. You can mix and mingle with the world's culture. There's nothing to fear. It's only a way of defining breach of the Ten Commandments. That, dear friends, is entirely novel in the interpretation of Scripture and new. And in past years, no Bible believers have ever interpreted the Bible like that. Rather, they've taken up the first epistle of John, and they've noticed that the informing theology to be brought to chapter 2 is the great conclusion of the epistle, in which John says the whole world lies under the wicked one, and that's how it's defined. The whole world, in the King James Version, lieth in wickedness, or under the wicked one. It's his. Now, there are good things in the world, and there are some good shafts of wonder and brilliance in culture, and there are some things uncontaminated, but you've got to be very discerning. You cannot just have the world. And these things have to be thought about very carefully. It's a system. It's a system designed to lure you in. It's a system designed to change your tastes, to harden your heart, to entice you, to change your way of thinking. It's not just a matter of committing the sin, it's a matter of being drawn. So, It's a system to make you immodest and in your dress and proud in your manner and selfish. It's the me, me, me system, the do what you enjoy and what you like. And it brings you away from God and it brings you down. Christians go clubbing. That's right into the very core of the world's influence, this present evil world and its orchestrated culture. That's utter foolishness and sinfulness. You listen to the pop lyrics of today, it bends your mind. It's cast its spell and its influence over you. So I'm just touching on this. Be not conformed to this world. The word conformed is very interesting. Fashioned according to the pattern of the world. Shaped by the world. It's as though the world is putting a great mould on you. I've forgotten the word for it. To squeeze you into its mould. The word conformed to, it speaks of something which happens to you and comes at you from the outside to mould you and shape you and fashion you and change you. Be not conformed to this world. If you are conformed to this world, then the next thing that is mentioned cannot be done for you. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. These are mutually exclusive things. Be not conformed, but be ye transformed. You can't make any progress. You can't get anywhere in sanctification. You can't manifest Christian virtues. You can't grow in grace. You can't be improved by the Lord, by the Holy Spirit. Why? Because you're in the world. Be not conformed to this world, but contrasts, it's different. They're mutually exclusive. You can't have both. You can't have the world and sanctification. You're an undersized Christian. You're a deformed Christian, an ill-formed Christian. You're not right. You're not the right shape. You're all wrong. Oh, no. I listen to all kinds of podcasts. I follow this person and that person. I know all the doctrines. I have all the books. I study them. I learn them. No good if you're conformed to the world. Look at the power of the difference between these things. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, your entire selves, a living sacrifice given up to the Lord, holy. Now the definition of holiness in verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. You can't get on to be ye transformed without being not conformed to the world. They're opposite. They're mutually exclusive things. So let's go on to be transformed. If you listen to the address of two Wednesdays ago, the Bible study, I do take time to go through the scriptures proving that the world is a godless system. Because people are in doubt of it today. Well, here is the transforming part. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is vastly superior to the process of being conformed to the world. The world conforms you externally, comes at you from without and shapes you. You listen to this, watch the soaps, they'll change your thinking. You're dedicated to the movies, they'll change your thinking. You'll be moulded. You can't avoid it. Of course, you might say, oh no, I'm strong. I won't be moulded. You've already become proud to think you won't be moulded. Of course you will be. The whole way of thinking is to keep people away from God and, if possible, to tear Christians away from God also. And it succeeded. Look at how many churches there are that so tragically and sadly believe the Bible and yet are utterly worldly in their behaviour and their ways, and their young people growing up don't know the difference between the church and the world anymore, and things are going downhill fast. Why, dear friends, this is so important. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. While conformity is done from the outside, transformation, this is the way the Greek word works and is used in Greek literature, it works from the inside, through and through. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. But because this is in the this is expressed as a command, you have something to do. You are to cooperate. But be ye transformed. You are commanded to be transformed. Actually, it's a work of the Spirit. But the command is expressed to make it clear that you must cooperate, that you must pray for it. You must pray for the work of God in your life to help you change. Then when conscience moves, that's the prompting of the Spirit, activating your conscience. When you're about to sin or do something which is wrong, well, you respond to the voice of conscience. And you mortify the sin. You put it to death. You banish the thought. The rising temper, you quell it. You mortify the deeds of the body. And you substitute good. And that is all part of the process of being transformed. And that's what we seek. Well, the dancers and the movie fans and the soap addicts and the party lovers can never be transformed. It's either one or the other. And the result then is, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, your whole attitude, your outlook, your values, your desires, your tastes, refined by God. You don't want those wrong things anymore. And then the great promise on the end, that ye may prove, test and approve. What is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? This is a remarkable statement. And it's full of meaning. It's first of all to dedicate your life to Him, and your every day will eventually lead to you knowing much more of the Word. That's only the first application, because the Word of God is the will of God. Oh, I would love to advance in the Word of God. I would love to understand its depths, the deep things of God. I would love to be moved more and know more of the Word, not just its doctrines, but its message to me, its comforts and its power. Well, then, dedicate your life. Make it a living sacrifice. Put the Lord first in all things. Give yourself to Him on a daily basis. And then you will prove or approve and know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You could become a great theologian and devote your life to the study of the Word and to doctrine. And yet you could really deeply know less of the Word than a simple person who was simply dedicated to God, who would derive more personal understanding from it and more grace from it and more encouragement and more comfort and more hope. And that person would understand what the great passages were saying. And they would mean so much more to him than they would to the great theologian. If the great theologian was at the same time not personally dedicated, and the simple man was, that's the promise. To prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And as a church, if we're dedicated, we'll understand what the word says about how we should live, how we should evangelize, how we should conduct our affairs, how we should relate to one another, how we should function, what we should do. We'll see it so much more clearly in the word and be certain of it. And then as an individual, I will be led of God. And the word will speak also to me, not in a way that's any different from how it's designed to speak to all Christians, but its understanding of it will come through to me. It will be a lamp unto my feet, to my path throughout life's journey, that ye may prove right. I will be assured the word will be true to me, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's a mighty couple of verses. Let me read them, and I just sum up briefly. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, logical, minimal, rational worship of God. It's part of it. And be not conformed to this world. This is vital. So that you may be transformed by the renewing of your mind and your attitude and your tastes, that ye may prove and approve and know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It warrants more time. Here's my summing up, dear friends. Find the motivation by reviewing the mercies of God to you. Consider all that he has done for you until you're moved to give him your life in a total and in a new way. Then dedicate your life to him, conscious that this is an act of worship. It may be the missing 50% of your worship. To dedicate your life to him. You've got to work. You've got to follow your career. You've got to earn your living. You've got to pay for the roof over your head. You've got to care for your household and your children. Of course. But you do it all to the glory of God, and you never forget your witness and your worship and your gathering together and your acts of kindness and goodness in the world. Dedicate your life as an act of worship. Be not conformed to this world. So vital. Even if you know umpteen Christians who've abandoned the clear command of Scripture for yourself, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. Cooperate with God. Pray for improvement and advance in character and behavior. Listen to the voice of conscience. Pray for the power and help of the Holy Spirit. Mortify, put to death the sins. Substitute for the good things and the right things. And then you'll have the assurance and the deeper knowledge of the word. And you'll have the will of God for your own life and your own course of actions. Two glorious verses. The apostle, by the inspiration of the Spirit, turns to application. And already, in just two verses, he's taught us so much. Well, he's taught me so much, and I hope you also. Let's close our thinking, singing together the hymn number 513.